Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 12. That's where we're going to be. But as we get there, I wanted to share a little bit about our favorite game show in our house. It is the famous Family Feud. You know why? Because everyone can play Family Feud. We think about these scenarios like, well, what would people say about this? What would people say about that? And so here's the question. Let's play a little Family Feud right here, right now. All right. What do you think? If we surveyed 100 people, what do you think they would say is the most important thing in life? Tell the person next to you what you think it would be. Go ahead. A 100 random people. What would they say? Here's what they would say. All right, here's the answers. I don't know if you guys went along this, but they would say things like health is the, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Good answer. That's right. That's right. Good answer. Nice. We're tracking. All right. They might say family and friends, relationships. They might say personal happiness or maybe a purpose in life. Or maybe they might say money is the most important thing. Depending on where you go in the world and where you go in that city or that state or that country, that list is probably going to waver a little bit, but probably not too much. They would say the greatest thing, the most important thing would be health, family, relationships, happiness, money, or purpose. But here's the thing. Jesus had a very different answer to that question. And in fact, he was asked that question. This whole series, we're going to dig into this question and this idea. What is the greatest commandment of all? The Pharisee that was asking Jesus the question didn't even use the word greatest. He said, what is the most important commandment of all? You guys have probably seen those like cheesy movies or maybe like a TV show where someone's in a hospital bed and they're whispering, they've got their last breath. They're just kind of trying to communicate something. And they say something like this, whatever you do, don't, and then they die. You know what I'm talking about? And they got you, they got you. They're like, what are they gonna say? Because we wanna know. What was that one thing? That the last thought that they had, the last thing they wanted to communicate to us was this one thing, and then they just die. I kind of feel like that's what Jesus is doing for us in Mark chapter 12. In just a few chapters, we're going to see, if you kept reading, you'd see the crucifixion story of Jesus. We want to know what is most important, don't we? We want, if you go to a job, if you go home, you just, what's the most important thing? What is the greatest thing I could do to succeed in this? If we have friends or family, we want to know what's most important to them so that we can partake in that thing with them or give them what's most important to them. This idea of what is most important, this idea of what is the greatest is always there. I'm a big sports talk radio guy. And in the low seasons of sports worlds, they always go to who's the GOAT? Let's talk about the GOAT of basketball and football and baseball. Like this is the conversation they always get to. Who's the greatest? Well, the greatest commandment is about, actually, it's about love. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. So over the next 5 weeks, we're gonna dig into this greatest commandment. Because here's the reality, guys, is we love to love. We are vacuums for love. We are constantly looking for something to love. It could be as silly as a piece of pie or a piece of cake or a wonderful taco. Or it could be our favorite team, right? We could love our favorite team. Or we could love a person. We're looking for that person to love, to capture our heart that would be worth giving our life to. Like we love, love, love to love. It's almost like we're wired to love. But what's ironic about the human condition is that we are often drawn to love things that are not lasting. They're fleeting, they're temporary, and they cannot do what we want it to do. We want it so bad, we will grasp at anything to have that feeling of love, but we're not talking about a feeling in this series. I do think affections and feeling love is part of loving God. But our world would say that love is a feeling. It's an experience. It's an emotion. But what our heart actually needs, what our soul and our mind actually need, is a lasting, secure, and permanent love anchored in something greater than our circumstances. I'm old enough to be able to tell you that your circumstance will always, always, always be changing. We like to believe that we'll get to this place where everything will calm down. That will not happen. I promise you, it will not happen. We think, oh, if we can just get past this month, then things will calm down. No, it won't. Because something else will fill that void. And so if our hope is in a circumstance or a person or a thing, it's fleeting. It will be gone. If you love money, it can be taken away. If you love a person, they can leave. If you love a job, we can lose it. And so we have to. We have to think about love differently. I love Scott McKnight's definition of love. Listen to this. Love is a rugged, effective commitment to be with and for another person. Love is a rugged, meaning toughness and determination. It is a choice. Love is a rugged, effective, not effective, effective. It involves our emotions. It involves our feelings. It is our affection that is committed to be with and for another person. This is the kind of love that the Bible is describing. This is the kind of love that God has for you and for me and the person sitting next to you and in front of you. Turn to the person next to you and say, God loves you. Turn to the person next to you and say, God loves you with a rugged love. He does. You know why? Because he is committed. He's willing to go through the valleys and the hard things. He's willing to be patient because he loves you. So the question that we're going to wrestle with tonight to kick off is, what do you actually love? What are you ruggedly and effectively committed to? Have you ever spent time to think about this question? We're in church. We're at the gathering. It's easy to be like, oh, I love God. Guys, let me start the honesty conversation. If I'm going to answer that question honestly, what I am ruggedly committed to is me. That's what I am ruggedly committed to. And here's the crazy thing. I love me, but I'm terrible at loving me. I make consistent decisions, both in my past and in the present, and will I do in the future, that are against my best interests. I will do things, say things, participate in things that are not good for me. Because I love me. That's why the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as what? Yourself. Because we're really, really good at loving number one. When Jesus talked to people, he framed it up a different way. He asked, what do you want? They said, we want to follow you. He said, what do you want? He's saying, what do you love? What do you desire? So let me start with this. My fear in this series, as I've been praying and thinking through this greatest commandment, my fear for myself and for us is that what we love most is something other than God himself. That we love coming to the gathering because we have a feeling. It makes us feel good. rather than loving come to the gathering because we are with the Lord, with his people. My fear is that what we actually love is something that God can do for us instead of the God who can do it for us. That he's just an avenue and a road to get what I really love. That's my fear, is that we're just playing Christian to get what we really love. That's my fear for me. It's my fear for you. It's the fear I have for my children, is that we would play Christian so that God would do what I want him to do so that I can get what I really want to get. But here's my hope for this series. My hope and prayer is that we would be awakened as we look at this most important commandment to the goodness and the majesty of God, and thus, and the response then would be to reorder our loves. That we would take what we think we love and we would submit it to a greater love, a greater affection. And that one day, maybe tonight, maybe next week, maybe next month, that we would love and worship the Lord the way that we love and worship our teams and good circumstances and when we get what we want to get. That our worship will be so loud that we'd walk out of here hoarse. Because our love for the Lord has grown within us that we cannot contain it. And so tonight we're gonna talk about the greatest and the most important command. We're gonna answer three questions. Question number one we're gonna answer is, who is this God we are to love? Number two, why should we love God? And number three, how then do we love God? Who is this God? Why should we love him? And how do we actually do that? Mark 12, 28 to our text says this, one of the teachers of the law, a Pharisee, came and heard them debating back and forth with Jesus. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus. Should that not make us pause? Should that not make us be like, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, started his answer with the most important one. Hello. We should stop and get extremely curious. If we're going to claim that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, we should be incredibly interested in what Jesus is about to say. This is the spark notes of the entire story of the Bible, right here. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. That is the most important command. So who is this God that Jesus says we are to love? We're going to get to this in a minute, but there is tension here when we hear the greatest command is to love. It feels weird to be commanded to love. I get that, but we're gonna get into this. So who is this God we are to love? Question one, when you go on a date with someone and you go on a couple dates with someone, eventually someone's gonna ask you, so do you think it's love? Do you love them? And most of you are like, oh, I barely even know them, stop asking me. Right? Because we have to know who they are before we can love them. We have to know them in order to love them. We have to know the object of our heart. This is what happens in our relationships. We seek them out. We close the proximity. We ask them questions. We get curious. We listen differently because we want to know them so that we can know if we can love them. A.W. Tozer, a theologian, said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base, either high or low, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. This is what this means. Our worship will reflect our thoughts and beliefs about God. And so some of us don't worship because we don't know God. We don't know him. We hear about him, but we don't know the goodness and the majesty and the glory of God, and that's okay. That's what we're here to do, is to increase our affection for God. So the question then is, who's God to you? Is he that grumpy old man that just, whatever? Is he a passive, impersonal guru of sorts that we go to for when we really need information? But he doesn't really care what I do. He'll forgive me. Or maybe he's what I believed growing up. And this is still my default to this day. Is that God is either a disappointed parent who's looking to catch me doing wrong and then is disappointed with me. Or the other one is the deal maker, that he's here to make a deal with me. And I'm here to make a deal with him. If I do this, then you will do this. If I go to church, then you will give me this. If I read my Bible, then you will be pleased with me. It's a salesman relationship. Those are the two beliefs that I grew up believing about God, is that he's just constantly disappointed in me. You know why? Probably because I disappointed my parents a lot. I was a goofball, class clown, got kicked out of class a lot. And so I probably just subconsciously took that and applied it and personified God. If you know me, you've heard me say this: God did not come to catch you in your sin. He came to set you free from the sin that has already caught you. You are caught. I am caught. Jesus has come to set the captives free. Satan's greatest victory, his greatest victory, is convincing you that God doesn't love you and that he's actually just out to get you and to take from you joy and happiness. That's like the warden of a prison convincing you that you have it better off in the jail cell instead of being set free. That's what the enemy does. And so we actually have to believe and understand that God is lovable. I did not believe God was lovable growing up. I believed that he was a taskmaster waiting for me to screw up so that he could make me feel guilty and shame. So we have to understand the God of the Bible, not the God of Hollywood or the God of music or the God of our culture. We have to understand the God of the Bible, the God of this book right here. We have to let this book inform our belief about God. And here's the crazy thing. When you understand the God of the Bible, you will realize that he is infinitely, indescribably lovable. He is not scary. He is not looking to catch you. He's looking to set you free. We have to get this correct. So what do we do about that? We go to God's word. And tonight, we're literally going to look at a passage about what God says in his word about himself. He says, this is who I am. In Exodus chapter 34, again, he's talking to Moses. And it says this: the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding, overflowing with faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Can we read this again? This is who I am. Do you guys hate being misunderstood? When someone takes a text the wrong way, or you say something and they assume you meant this and you are completely misunderstood, let's not misunderstand who God is. Don't let your circumstances or what you don't have or what you want inform who God is. This is who he is. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. He is not quick to anger. He is slow to anger. And he is overflowing, abounding in faithful love and truth. There is nothing false in him. It is true That word faithful love is the word hesed. And that love of hesed love means it is a love that is completely selfless and only for the benefit of the one being loved. That's the love of God for you. He maintains that faithful love to 1,000 generations. He forgives iniquity. He forgives rebellion and he forgives sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is just. If God was not just, he would not be lovable. We love the forgiveness, but we also want justice, and God is a perfect balance of both. God is a lovable God. The most important and greatest commandment is to love this compassionate and gracious and just and faithful, loving and forgiving God. All of a sudden, the commandment doesn't feel so bad. When we start to understand who God is, when we start seeing God through the lens of Scripture instead of our circumstances, instead of making God through building up a character of who he is through our disappointments and our hurts, and we start saying, God, who are you? When we start getting curious, we start seeing scriptures like this where God says, this is who I am. I am gracious and compassionate, forgiving and abounding in faithful love. And I am just and good. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I lay my life down for my sheep. You see, the most important and greatest commandment is to love this God of the Bible. So why should we love him? The second question tonight, why should we love God? Outside of just who he is, why should we love him? Isn't this the question of the human heart? Why? Why should I do that? Why are you telling me to do that? Why? Like my kid, like it's the only word they know. They can't fathom that I might have a good intention, right? Like, but 1 John 4:17, I want to pick out three things specifically of why we should love God. Jesus loves us so well. And John, the apostle, says this, we love because he first loved us. We are not the originator of love. We are the responders of love. He has made a move towards you. That's why we love, because he first loved you. Loving God is not an obligation, but a response, because he first loved us. This is the whole story of the good news of the gospel, that he loved you first. Think about this. He rescued us. Colossians 1:3, Paul writes this, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his son. In him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He has rescued you. He has not come to catch you. He has come to set you free. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness that we are born into, this world. He has rescued us. Titus 3, chapter 4 says, but when the loving goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. So he has redeemed us and he has saved us. Is he starting to feel a little bit more lovable? Compassionate and gracious, abounding in faithful love. He has rescued you. He has saved you. We were lost and he came to find us. You see, the command to love God is not an obligation. It is not a chore. It is a response to who he is and what he has done for us. Some of you may know, if you've been around for a while, that both my parents died of cancer several years ago. And I thought about, in this sermon prep, what I thought about was like, what if the doctor had walked into one of those appointments, and he said, hey, I've got some great news. When I go home at night, I've got a little lab in my garage, and I've actually found a cure for your cancer that no one else knows about. And I'm going to give it to you, and you will be cancer-free in 24 hours. Because that's what I was praying for. But what if the doctor would have said that? What if he would have brought that kind of joy and hope and healing to my family? The question that comes to mind, what would be the right response to that doctor? Oh, man. I would tackle him out of love. I mean, I would be aggressive with my love. Yet we have a God who has redeemed us and saved us, and we're like, we'll see. We'll see what he can do for me. He has already rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his son. He has saved you from the sin that has already caught you. And now he says, follow me. Let me show you how to do this thing called life with me. And he invites us into his life. Why do we love him? Next is because we were created for him and by him. You were created for a relationship with him. That comes with the instructions with you, with me. We were made for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that. That's why Jesus came to bring us back and to redeem us and make us one with God again. You were made for this. Think about this, you were made for this commandment. You were made for it. This is what your heart is longing for when you have all these loves that we're chasing. He's saying, this is the love you were made for. And then lastly, why do we love God? Because of the promises for those who love him. I'm just gonna share a few with you. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You gotta be careful though. If we do not love him, what does that mean? Everything is not being worked out for our good. He is working all things out for the good of those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes this, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Are you kidding me? No eye has seen. There's nothing you have seen that's as good as what God has for you. There is no ear that has heard as good as what God is preparing for those who love him. And there is no mind, guys, there is no mind on earth. And there are some amazingly creative and beautiful minds out there. Not one of them can comprehend the beauty of what God is planning for those who love him. And then in James chapter 1, the brother of Jesus says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Man, that's just three verses of what God has for those who love him. So no, doesn't it start to make sense? What's the most important command, Jesus? The most important one, love the Lord with all of yourself. Love him. Because he has things that he is preparing and working out for those who love him. C.S. Lewis, author, theologian, said this, we trust not because a God exists, but because this God exists. That's why we trust Jesus. Not because he's a God, it's because he is this God. Compassionate and gracious, abounding in faithful love, forgiving and patient, who is planning wonderful things that no mind can think, no eye has seen, and no ear has heard for those who love him. That's why we trust him. That's why we follow him. The greatest commandment is to love the God who has already lavished his immeasurable love upon us. This is simply a response. So that means, how do we love God then? How do we actually do it? I'll tell you how we don't do it. We don't do it by trying harder, gritting our teeth, and grinding through life. No, 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 no. That's not how you respond to this kind of love that has been shown to you. If that doctor had told me your parents are cured of cancer, it would not have been hard for me to love that doctor. But somehow, in our humanness, we have made the Christian life a grind. We have made it in many ways very unpleasant to follow Jesus. Because maybe we believe that God is waiting for us to get our act together, so we're trying real hard to get our act together. Instead of just saying, I'm in prison, help me, free me, show me, guide me, lead me. And then follow where he goes. I know for me, when I think of love, I think of, I'm gonna do a grand gesture of my love. When Taylor and I first started dating, I remember the night that I decided I was gonna ask her to be my girlfriend. And I made a grand gesture. And it worked. But here's the thing. God is not looking for grand gesture. He's already made the grand gesture. There is nothing we can do that would compare to the way that he has already loved you. And so here's how we love God. We respond. We simply respond to the love that he has shown us. The first thing that comes to my mind is Psalm 46:10. Because this response, not obligation, our loving God is a response. It involves both action and inaction. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and simply know that I am God. Quiet yourself, put the phone down, go outside and look at his creation. Be still and know that he is the Lord. It feels unproductive. It feels like we're wasting our time, but he tells us, be still and know that I am God. We need to get alone with God, get alone with God and his word. We need to pray. We need to spend time with the Lord. Increase our proximity. And ask the Holy Spirit to show you the goodness and loving kindness of God. And it's really hard to do that when we are just go, go, go. Busy, busy, busy. Fill my calendar, fill my schedule. I gotta go. If I'm not going, I'm not important. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That's how we love him. The next way we love him is we obey him. Man, I feel like sometimes that word obey, obedience, is like a cuss word. Like, we don't like it. We do not like it. We in America, we're just gonna celebrate next week. We are free. We have rights, you know what I mean? But Jesus says in 14, John 14:21, Jesus Christ says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. You see, it is through the obedience that God will show himself to you. Have you ever thought about disobedience as actually putting on the blinders to seeing the goodness of God? We think we're being free and God will forgive us, but we're actually the ones missing out. I too will love them and show myself to them. Whoever has my commands and keeps them. We love God by walking in obedience. Can I reframe this word obedience for us really quickly? Obedience is a response of trust. That's what obedience is. It is not a grind. It is not God withholding from you. Obedience is a response of trust. I trust you. Even if I don't feel like it, even if I don't want to, even if it's gonna be hard, I trust you because I know you are for me. But the opposite is also true. Disobedience is a response of distrust. When we disobey God, we're saying, I don't trust you. I trust me because I worship me. It doesn't mean sometimes it's not challenging to obey. But we do so because we know God's goodness means he wouldn't require something of us that isn't good for us. Man, as a parent, I know this. Someday when you guys have kids, you will know this. Your love for your children will just overwhelm you. And when my children are disobedient, it grieves my heart. Because what they're saying is they don't believe that I have their best interests in mind. That somehow I am being selfish by asking them to do this. So to love God looks like being still and actually knowing him. Loving God looks like obeying his commands, responding with trust. And then lastly, growing your affection for God is how you love him. I got a fire pit in my backyard. I think a campfire is one of my favorite things in the entire world. I'm not kidding. I love it. I love the smell of it. I love the sound of it. I love s'mores. I love grilling anything over open fire. I love it. It's like my happy place in the wintertime. Not in the summer, in the winter. But here's the thing about a fire. If you don't feed the fire, it will die. It will. And the crazy thing is it will stay warm for a while. And even the next morning, if you feel the coals and the ashes, there's still some heat. But if I don't constantly feed that fire with fuel, it will slowly fade and die. And same goes with our faith and our love and affection of God. Every Tuesday, this is putting a log on your fire of your faith. When you go to small group, it's putting a log on that fire. When you pray on the way to work, you're putting a log on the fire. When you confess sin, you're putting a log on the fire. When you are serving and loving other people in an unselfish way that doesn't benefit you at all, that is throwing wood on the fire of your faith. When you read God's word, when you pray, when you be still and know, that's fuel on the fire. We can't simply remove the bad stuff. We need a new affection to overtake the bad stuff. Like when I was a kid, I had a lot of crushes growing up. I liked girls a lot. And I had this one crush all the way through elementary school, all the way through middle school, all the way through high school, one girl. Until I met someone else. And my love for her made this just disappear. A greater and new affection took its place. So if the Christian life for you is just trying not to be bad, you will not love God more. You won't do it. Behavior does not change your belief. What changes your behavior is your belief. Loving God is both the journey of the Christian and the destination of the Christian. Loving God is what we were made for. And along the way, there will be storms, deserts, distractions, mountains, and valleys. But loving God is not just a do more better, grind it out, hope it works out kind of journey. Let me tell you how the Christian life works. Let me give you an example. And it actually comes from Greek mythology. If you are familiar with it, great. If not, that's okay. In Homer's story, The Odyssey, there's a guy named Ulysses. He's also known as Odysseus. And he's on a journey in his ship, and he's the captain of this ship. But he's gonna go past this island that has these things called the Sirens. And the Sirens are these beautiful women who sing this beautiful song. And every sailor that goes by hears the Sirens and they are attracted to the Sirens and they move their boat and they crash on the shores and they die. But Ulysses knew this. And so what he did in order to survive the danger of the Sirens is he told his men, put wax in your ears. Tie rags around your head. He said, bind me to the mast of the ship and tie it tight. And as we go by, don't listen to anything I say. Keep rowing. Because Ulysses wanted to hear the beauty, but not be taken or destroyed by it. This is how many of us approach the Christian life. I am just going to stop doing bad stuff but boy, I sure want to look at it. I sure want to dabble in it. I just don't want it to destroy me. Many of us act, we walk in confession, but we have no intention of actually changing our course. It's a grind it, do more, better faith. But here's the thing. This isn't the only story of the sirens. There's another story in Greek mythology called Jason and the Argonauts. They were on a quest to get the golden fleece. And they too knew the dangers of the sirens. But Jason said, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to bring along with me Orpheus. And Orpheus was this amazing musician who would bring his harp and lyre and he would play. And he said, I want you to come with me. And as we go past the sirens, Orpheus, I want you to sing the most glorious song you know. And I want you to play it as loud as you possibly can, so it will drown out the sirens. And as they went by, when Jason would start to hear the sirens, he would cry out, sing louder, Orpheus. Play the greater song. And that is a beautiful picture of the greatest and most important command. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Sing the greater song, Orpheus. Play louder, Orpheus. Instead of trying to restrain, let's just build and grow and ask the Holy Spirit to grow in us a greater affection for God that would make all the temptations of the world fade away. When you're battling temptation, cry out, Holy Spirit, sing louder. The beauty of the gospel, that you have been chosen and adopted, forgiven, and you have the inheritance of a child of God. Your identity is a child of God. That is who you are. Sing louder, Holy Spirit. This is the power of a new and greater affection for God. This is why Jesus said the greatest and most important command is to stoke the fire in your soul and in your heart and in your mind to love the Lord your God. That is the greater song. So, as I close, what do we do with this? As I just said, number one, ask the Holy Spirit to increase your affection for God. Cry out to the Holy Spirit. Ask him. This is what he does. Number two, find ways to fan the flame of your affections for God. What is going to stoke the fire? Get creative. Have fun with this. Like, God, how can I love you more? What can I do? What can I sit and listen to? How can I be still and stoke that fire of the faith that you have? Number three, pay attention to the heart of Jesus and the commands of God. When you read scripture, pay attention to what God is doing, why he's doing it, and who he is. Pay attention. Watch for him in your life. Instead of watching for what you don't have, or what hasn't happened for you, start asking the Holy Spirit to let you see the goodness and loving kindness of God. You see, when you love someone, you notice them. You watch for them. You invite them in and you make room to include them in your life when you love them. Same goes for the Lord. Watch for him. Include him. Think about him. And then lastly, we worship him. Our response to God is to love him and to worship him. In Exodus 34, after God told Moses, I am a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Moses' response immediately was to fall on the ground and worship at who God is. when Jesus was asked, what is the most important command? He simply said, this is my paraphrase, do what you were created for, to love God. It's what you're made for. So I just wonder tonight, who's ready to ruggedly and affectionately be committed to be with God and to be for God? Who's ready? What is life going to look like when you are ruggedly committed to loving and being with the Lord? In your dating life, in your singleness, in your job, in your neighborhood, in the car, when you're watching a movie, what does it look to ruggedly, meaning you are ready for the battle, to be committed to loving the Lord, to living out the identity with which you were made for and the relationship that you were specifically crafted for? If you're new, we're gonna leave these So What's up on the screen. And for 2 minutes, we're just gonna sit. And I wanna encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit, what are ways I can fan the flame that I'm not currently doing? Where have I seen your goodness? Bring it to my mind. What does it mean for you to worship, for me to worship you? Really, this is just a time for you to interact with the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are a compassionate and gracious God, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, forgiving rebellion. And God, you came after us. Holy Spirit, would you grow our love for you? Would you increase our affection for you? Would you cancel and cast out any lie that we believe about you that is not from you? Would you set us free tonight? Would you give us a greater affection for you than we could ever muster up by just tying ourselves to the mast of the ship? Would you play a greater song in our heart, mind, soul, that we would be captured by the beauty and the majesty of who you are? We pray these things in your name. Amen.